We shall turn now, as enabled, to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Nehemiah and the chapter 2. We shall read from the verse 1 just now. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. We are here today, and as it is the custom among us, and perhaps sometimes I become aware that very often people in the pews are not fully acquainted with proceedings, and they just accept that certain things are traditionally done and certain things traditionally take place. The Kirk Session is responsible for appointing the communion, and it is the Kirk Session's responsibility to appoint the preparatory services, the days and the preparatory services connected with the remembrance of the Savior's death. Although it might seem to many people this is a tradition, this is a custom, this is a practice, it may be. But the days are to be specifically appointed for a reason. And it is according to the Westminster Divines, and we follow their counsel with regard to the various aspects of Reformed worship and practice. This is very often, this Thursday is referred, has been traditionally referred to among us as the fast day. And fasts are appointed by the officers of the church for a reason, and the reason is to be specified. So we assume that we have met here because there is reason to humble ourselves. There is reason in the congregation here in Auckland to be humbling ourselves and to be confessing our sins. That's the reality of the matter. We're not here just to have an extra service. If we are serious about what God requires of us, then we must experience something, I believe, of what Nehemiah experienced here. He, we are told, the king, in response to what he could see and discern about the countenance and the spirit of Nehemiah, who was his cupbearer, he recognized that for some reason that had not been previously recognized, for some reason he's now incapable of hiding his grief and his sorrow. Whatever it is, in the very presence of the king, he's the king's cupbearer. It was forbidden by law to appear in the presence of the king in such a state. And yet, though he knows this, the grief is so great, the sorrow is so great in the experience of Nehemiah that he cannot possibly hide it. He cannot possibly cover it up. And the result is that the king Artaxerxes said to him, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" I could understand it if I knew you were ill, if I knew that you were suffering from some disease or some illness. Well, I could understand that, but you're not. You appear to be physically and mentally quite fit and quite well. This, therefore, has to be something deeper. This, he says, is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Something is affecting you deeply inwardly. This is sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. You can understand why. The king possessed the power. These eastern monarchs possessed the power to just dismiss anyone in such a state and have them put to death immediately. It meant nothing to them. And he was afraid. What is the king's response going to be now? But he prayed before the Lord, and the outcome is truly remarkable. But we would endeavor to consider for a little this. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Can we enter into it? Do we know anything of the experience of Nehemiah? We may consider the nature of his sorrow. That's very important. And then we may consider the reason for his sorrow. The king asks, "Why is thy countenance sad?" The sorrow must be real, it must be deep. What's causing it? What was causing the sorrow of Nehemiah? And then, thirdly, we may consider something of the fruit of that sorrow, because it was real, it produced fruit that glorified God. First of all, then, what is the nature of this sorrow? Yes, the king says this sorrow is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Now, sorrow is not something that naturally appeals to us. It's in our natures to escape from sorrow. It is in our natures to do everything to evade sorrow. You will find that men of the world and women and young people, when things are not going well in life and they are depressed and they are downcast or discouraged, well, they don't wish to continue in that state, and so they will seek out various remedies. They may turn to alcohol or drugs, or they will turn to company in the hope that the conversation and the laughter and the company will lift them out of their grief and out of their sorrow. But the thing is this, we cannot, it is impossible for any member of the human race to escape from sorrow. We go back to the very beginning, and we find our first parents experiencing communion and unbroken fellowship with God their Creator. Sorrow did not belong to their experience until they sinned. Sorrow became a new experience. And sorrow is the result and the fruit of sin. It is sin that has brought sorrow into our experience. The Catechism teaches, because of our sin, we have brought ourselves into an estate of sin and misery. And we have made ourselves liable to all the miseries, not just to some. We have made ourselves liable to all the miseries of this life. The fact that we don't experience them all. The fact that we experience in a very limited degree sorrows and afflictions is of the Lord's mercies. The prophet says it's of the Lord's mercies. We're not actually concerned. But we have made ourselves liable. We deserve all the miseries of this life. And death itself, and the pains of hell forever. That's what we've made ourselves liable to and deserving of. Sorrow was to become the experience of Eve. God, her creator, said to her, because she'd listened to the serpent, because she'd obeyed his voice, she would bring forth children in sorrow. She would bring forth children into this world in sorrow. And then Adam, God, when he spoke to Adam, said he would go down to his grave in sorrow because of the toils of and the labors that now had the impact of the curse upon them. So we go back to our first parents, and we discover there the very fountain of sorrow that is flown through our society to this very day, generation by generation. It is the common lot of the sons of Adam's race. And yet, though that is the case, even the children of God, they do experience in their common lot with the unregenerate sorrows arising out of very often the same kind of experiences. When death enters a Christian's home or family, brings sorrow just in the same way that sorrow comes in an ungodly family where they know not God and they have no hope whatever. The apostle nevertheless says, we sorrow not as others who are without hope. Yes, they sorrow, we sorrow. The reason and the source of our sorrow is similar. But we don't sorrow as they sorrow. Our sorrow is mingled with joy. Because in our sorrow we have hope. In their sorrow they are hopeless. But in our sorrow we have hope. And that is because of the great promise that the glorious Jehovah God in his covenant mercy gave to our first parents. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and will destroy the works of the devil. And because he will come, he will bring hope into the experience of sorrow. He will bring joy. He will bring light. You remember whenever the Savior was born, the angelic host came and they heralded the good news to the shepherds out in the plain. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Why? Why? Because our Redeemer has come. The Savior is born in the city of David. And he came to do what? He came to deal with sin, to put away sin, to atone for sin, to forgive sin. And it was sin that caused sorrow initially. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in the second epistle to the Corinthians there in the 7th chapter, the apostle had to deal with difficult matters in the church at Corinth. They had been slack in regard to some serious matters, and Paul had to rebuke them, and he had to write to them and require them to deal with sin in their midst. But one of the things that concerned them was the nature of the sorrow that became evident in the church in Corinth. And he makes a distinction between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. He makes a distinction because both were possible in the situation that existed in Corinth. There was the possibility of sorrow that would be just the same kind of sorrow as the unregenerate, the ungodly man might experience. You see, he sorrows particularly over the consequences of his sin. The ungodly man, he doesn't mourn, he doesn't grieve, he doesn't lament, he doesn't repent over his sins that give him pleasure. Moses, when he forsook Egypt, he turned his back upon the pleasures of sin that were for a season. And you see, so long as the ungodly man or the ungodly woman or young person, just so long as sin continues to give them pleasure, they're never going to sorrow over it. But it is the consequences of sin that grieves them. When you see the alcoholic who's ruined his life, he's lost his family, he's lost his reputation in the community, he's lost everything socially, he may lament when he finds himself in the gutter. How did I come here? This is what my sin and my folly has brought me to. But if he could still have that same pleasure without the consequences, he wouldn't lament. The world's sorrow is the sorrow that is without repentance. It is sorrow about and over the consequences of sin. But Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he rejoices. He says, not that he had made them sorry. He didn't take any pleasure in afflicting them or rebuking them or censuring them. But he says that he was glad that they sorrowed after a godly sort. They sorrowed unto repentance. They sorrowed after a godly sort. The sorrow that had been produced among them was produced by God. The sorrow that God the Holy Spirit produces. And only He can. And you see, we have to inquire ourselves on a day like this, do we actually know anything of that godly sorrow? Men and women sometimes can be moved emotionally. They can be manipulated psychologically. Men can go to pulpits and they can manipulate people psychologically until they feel terribly bad about themselves. They don't really feel bad about God. They don't really feel awful and wicked and vile and filthy and condemned in the presence of God. They feel bad about themselves. Or they're affected emotionally. And they are feeling sorrowful. And they maybe even feel sorry for the Son of God, who died such a terrible death, who suffered so much. And they're moved and they're affected emotionally as they depict in their minds the scene and what he passed through and what he experienced. And it's as though they're listening to his voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they are moved and they're affected. But it isn't godly sorrow that worked repentance. We were singing in that Psalm 38 of the grief of the saints. He was grieving with the knowledge that a loathsome disease filled his loins with pain. He had discovered how ill he was. He had discovered how diseased he was. He had discovered that there was a disease that, like a canker, and it had infected his whole being so that he could not possibly fulfill the end for which God created him. We know, but it is easy to sing the words without applying them to ourselves or even asking the question, is this the truth that I'm singing? Is this what I'm really thinking? Is this what I'm really feeling? Now here we have one of those men in Scripture, Nehemiah. And there is a sorrow that's his experience. And it is a sorrow that is wrought upon in his soul. You see that there is a work going on in his heart. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. This sorrow has a deep source. You will see later on in the chapter that Nehemiah, when he's viewing the walls, he goes out at night to view the walls of Jerusalem and to take stock of what may be necessary to rebuild the walls and so on. And he himself says that he had not told anyone what the Lord had put in his heart to do to Jerusalem. He didn't tell any man, he says, what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. And I believe that includes the sorrow, because that was really the beginning of all the activity. It all began here. I have not told anyone, it has remained a secret with me, what God has put in my heart, and he has put sorrow in my heart. Yes, he has put conviction in my heart. Yes, he has put zeal and enthusiasm in my heart. He has put sorrow in my heart. He has put a godly sorrow in my heart. He has put a godly grieving in my soul. And as he stands before the king, because it is this deep, hard work of God, can it be hidden? Or that we could see something of that in the church of our Lord. God so working in men's hearts, he would not be able to fight. God's heart was not created. You see, the fact is, my dear friend, we're living in a grave, things are so shallow, superficial. Yes, you might think, well, we're making progress. We understand more than we used to. But a better intellectual grasp and understanding of divine truth, or whatever. This is a hard work. This is what we're seeing here. God at work in the heart of a man. Really working on his intellect. Working on his affection. God is working in the very depths of his heart and soul. He has not been telling anyone, but that the work has been going on. Maybe you might be here today. You've never told anyone. Maybe you're afraid to say. Maybe you don't think you have the confidence to say, but you haven't told anyone, and yet you do know the Lord has been working in my life. You'd never possibly deny that. God has been working. One of the works that he's been doing in my soul is convincing me and convicting me of my sin. And I have never hated my sin before as I hate it today, because I never understood it before as I understand it now. I never was so afraid of my sin before as I am now. I was never so terrified at the thought of meeting God in my sin as I presently am. I never before was concerned about the deceitfulness of my heart before. I have discovered I used to look at this one and that one and the other one. And I used to imagine, well, he's a hypocrite. She's false. He's a bit of a sham. And I was thinking of the deceit that was involved in the profession and the life and the talk and the conversation of so many. And oh my, God has dealt with me. And I have come face to face with the awful deceitfulness of my own heart, and I'm terrified that I'm deceived for eternity. I am terrified that I'm on my way to eternity, building my hope upon a lie. That when with a soul he deals heart. And that's what we need today. Oh, it's good when we learn new things about the Bible. It's good when we develop our understanding of theological matters. It's good that we progress improving spiritually. My dear friends, we need today divine work in our hearts, and it has to begin here with this sorrow of heart. Sorrow of heart brought by God the Holy Spirit. That sorrow of work is repentance. And we can be sure that this is the sorrow that Nehemiah experienced. Because you go back to the previous chapter, what do you see? Then Nehemiah has had the opportunity to meet with some of his friends and brethren from Jerusalem. They come back with a report to him in Shushan. They have reported to him the whole state of things in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is brokenhearted. He heals. What does he do? Came to pass in verse 4 of chapter 1. And I heard these words. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. You and I find that our son doesn't take us in secret before the God of heaven. We can be sure as well that that is something that God of heaven. This is the effect. Didn't spend Nehemiah stepping here and there, trying to look for sympathy and comfort from various sources, those of like mind who might pour out his heart to. No, it says, I went before the God of heaven. We know what that's like. Go before the God of heaven. Have we ever met the God of heaven? Well, we may seem to worship him, and we may think we know quite a considerable amount about him. You remember what Job said? Never he acknowledged that he had heard of God with his ear. By mine eyes seeth he, I am in the presence of God. My conclusion about myself. I'm mine. The light of his inflexible, immutable, eternal and infinite majesty of his holiness, I am mine. That's how he felt, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord, he says. I am lifted up. I saw him. I saw his majesty. I saw his glory. And the effect that it had upon me was this. I cried out, woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You've ever been in the presence of God? You will know. But we're in the presence of God at all times. And because we cannot see from the present, omniscient God of eternal, that's impossible. And so often, although that is the case, because of our fallen state and condition, we are alienated from God by wicked works. Alienated in our minds, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our wills. We're alienated from God. We don't have minds to think in God. We don't have desires after God. But when the Spirit of God works and draws us here into the presence of a holy God, that sinner discovers me. I am mine. The apostle words, I am the chief of sinners. I'm so alive in the presence and in the eyes of a holy God. Nehemiah goes into the presence of God. He goes before the Lord. Meek, smitten. What does he see in verse 5? Beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the King, the King of covenant and mercy, and them that love him and that fear the covenant. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open. Would it not have been sufficient for Nehemiah to say, let thine ears be attentive? He doesn't stop there. And thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. What is that to do God's eyes? Surely prayer he hears. But God sees prayer. The Savior teaches us, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father which seeth in secret, not just hears, he sees. He hears the words, but he sees the heart. And if the words and the heart are not in agreement, our prayers are an abomination. Here we have Nehemiah, and he says, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes opened, look into my heart. My sorrow is no sham. My heart is broken for a real reason. I'm not coming to make an impression upon God. I'm not coming trying to present myself with a well-formed prayer. I'm not coming to try and make an impression upon God by presenting prayers that are orthodox and well put together and presented in a God-fearing fashion before God. No, he says, I want God to hear, but I want him to look, because there are things in my heart I cannot even express. And if God doesn't look and only hears, then I cannot express fully all that's in my heart. So I want God not just to hear, I want him to look. I want him to see. And that's it. It's one of the things that troubles me. I'm sure it must trouble basically every minister. Again and again I find myself, even in the pulpit, when I try to pray and the congregation hear me say amen, there's another little addendum goes up into the presence of God. Mercy. Because of the poor prayers. We know what we ought to pray. We know how we should be praying. We know the theology that should be included in our presentations before God. But oh, the heart. The heart. What does God see there? What does God see there? This was the concern of Nehemiah. And we're told that he prayed, and he says, hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Ah, there's the same spirit that David had. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. This sorrow. Oh yes, I've heard that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, the gates have not been set up, the place of our father's sepulchres. Oh, the grief. Because of the sentimental attachment, the emotional attachment, the national attachment, and even the spiritual attachment. But this is the real problem. Not that the walls are broken down. Not that my brethren are in misery. But we have sinned against God. That's the real problem. We have sinned against God. And here we have the king saying to Nehemiah, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And he was correct. It was sorrow of heart wrought by God the Holy Spirit, sorrow over sin. Now then, let me ask you this. Will you even confess one sin today? I've often wondered, when I hear so much emphasis upon the Thursday of a communion, about confession of sin. And when you witness the conversation and the behavior, you begin to think, is there anybody anywhere confessing sin here today? Do you think you could confess even the smallest sin before God without sorrow? Is that possible? Is it possible to confess even the smallest sin in the estimation of men without sorrow? Or do we just think, well, God expects us to do it, we better do it, we'll get on and do it? If we see our sin as we ought to, we will feel it. We will feel it. We will feel it to such an extent that it will, because the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us, He will produce sorrow over it. And if there's no godly sorrow with it, it's not true repentance. Here is Nehemiah not just confessing sin in a general way. We have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses, and so on. And then in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, accompanying true repentance. There will be a desire, and it will be a desire to fear the Lord's name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So we see the real nature of the sorrow of Nehemiah. It was godly sorrow. It brought him to repentance. It enabled him to confess his sins and to cry for mercy. But what was the reason for that sorrow? Well, you can see that he confesses sin before God, but sin always has consequences. That's absolutely sure. Sin always has consequences. We cannot escape from that. And you can see here that the consequences of sin, rebellion, and turning away from God. God gave his people over to their enemies, and they were taken away into captivity. And there in Babylon, what do we find? The psalmist depicts the scene. We hanged our harps upon the willows. When our familiar neighbors were saying to us in our affliction, sing us one of the songs of Zion, we responded, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We hanged our harps upon the willows. The song had been replaced by sorrow. And yet the Lord remembered his people in their low estate. It's amazing, it's amazing. Even in their captivity, and you can see why Nehemiah mentions the covenant when he's before God. Because God had remarkably, amazingly kept covenant with his people. We're aware of Daniel. And there in his captivity, he became aware that very soon our deliverance, our redemption is assured. He'd been reading in the books, and he'd been reading the prophecy of Nehemiah, and or Jeremiah rather, and he knew that 70 years were soon going to be fulfilled. But you know, it is remarkable how that God in his providence, he raised up Cyrus, a heathen king, and he gave the decree that those who wanted to go back to the land of Judah were free to go, and so on. But some went, some did not. Till we come to the days of Esther. There we see the remarkable events in providence. The Jews were going to be obliterated and wiped out. Haman was rising in influence and power, and he was seeking to destroy the people of Mordecai, the whole Jewish community. But in the providence of God, Esther became queen, and she, of course, was a Jewess. It is interesting to see how things unfold. Nehemiah is before the Lord, and he's the king's cupbearer. He's a Jew. He's the king's cupbearer in the palace of Artaxerxes, or Xerxes II, as the Babylonian history would record. And we might wonder, this man, why did he do all this? Or these Jews, why was he so helpful? Why was he so sympathetic? Why did he give all these letters? Why did he authorize Nehemiah to do what he did? You go back in providence. Nehemiah wouldn't be alive. He wouldn't be the king's cupbearer. He wouldn't be coming to Jerusalem if Haman had had his way. But God raised Esther. She became queen to Xerxes, the first of the great Xerxes, Ahasuerus, who was Xerxes the first. And here's his son. Here is the son of Esther, sympathetic, with a heart to help and assist these people to build the walls of Jerusalem. How remarkable are God's ways in providence. We sometimes are incapable of connecting all the various points in history. We can't put all the pieces of the great jigsaw of providence together. But God is at work, working in one generation for the benefit of rising generations. We must never forget that. And we should always appreciate what God has done in past generations for our benefit. And we should see the hand of God in it. And here, in the midst of all that is happening, God is still at work. The covenant God is working in the heart of Nehemiah and produces godly sorrow that brings repentance. And it's obvious from the way he speaks that he's not alone. In verse 11 of chapter 1, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. God was at work. And what is the problem? Well, they're looking at the low state of the men of Judah, the covenant community in Judah, the sad state of Jerusalem, the city of their solemnities and so on. But when Nehemiah makes known what is in his heart to his brethren, and he tells them what God has put in his heart, and they join with him, and what are they saying? They are all of the same mind. Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build for what reason? To remove the reproach. To remove the reproach. Our low estate is not merely a reproach upon us, but very particularly, it's a reproach upon God. Because what are our enemies saying? This is what God has done to this people. And when Nehemiah is here before the Lord and grief-stricken and broken in his heart, it's because of his love for God and his love for God's cause. And that cause lies dear to his heart, and it causes him grief and sorrow because of the reproach that is the lot and the portion of God's cause. See, we can talk, we hear it all the time. The Lord's people, well, we're living in dark times. We're living in days of small things. We're living in a day of great ignorance and confusion. The church is in a sorry state, and it really is. What theological ignorance. What confusion everywhere. In the professing church. What ignorance of doctrine, of worship, of practice, and so on. But does it really grieve us? Or does it? This is always the danger. Does it incline us to a Pharisaical attitude? We thank God we're not as others are. At least we're the free Presbyterians. And we can thank God we're not like that Pentecostal crowd down the road who aren't even interested in doctrine. They're just concerned about experience. And the great emphasis on experience, particularly the gifts that the Holy Ghost bestows upon men. We thank God we're not like them liberal Baptists or like them liberal Presbyterians. We thank God we're not like them. Nehemiah didn't go before the Lord and say, well, a low and a low state. Well, we are the special people. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the children of Jacob. We are that people that God called apart and made a people of, a nation of. And God has demonstrated, even in our history, in our providences, he has demonstrated his attachment to us and his covenant bond with us. No, Nehemiah goes before the Lord grieving of the reproach that the state of the cause brings upon God. And the peace and the heart of the covenant and the God back to the place, we are told that men of Israel began to lament after the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 1 of that chapter, the men of Kirjathjearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill sanctify their weasels and to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjathjearim, that the time was long. That his arm is short, that cannot save us. Is that why God, that the situation is beyond God? It's just got so bad. We've reached such depths, God can't deliver us now. Are we lamenting after God? Are we pleading with God? Open the windows of heaven. Open heaven and pour us out a blessing that there would not be good enough for us to do. Or do we have to do that kind of thing? The reality is, this is what Nehemiah was doing. He wanted God to return to Jerusalem. He wanted God's glory to appear again. He wanted God's worship to be restored. And he wanted a people to be a praise in the earth, a people recognized to be God's people. I don't have time to go much into it, just comment then the fruit of this sorrow of heart. And with one man, one heart, one broken heart, one grieving, sorrowing heart. And then, the arriving of the work, it influenced others. They were saying, right, let's rise up and do it. Let's restore the work in the years that the locusts have eaten. God will arise. We will arise with them. It all began before there was one stone restored to that. For the work developed, you can imagine, hey, what a blessed day. All the men working day and night, guarding the work, working with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other, and so on. What a day it was, and the walls were finished. Where did it all begin? It all began broken heart. Even broken heart. That's what we need to do. That would be the way in a community. Broken heart. Produce fruit. Hallelujah. We may be but there. May the Lord bless to you. His word.